8. Romans chapter 8. And before we read it, I just want to remind you where we were last week in Romans chapter 8, that we started out with a big giant, I don't know, that Paul has been making this case, really from as far back as Romans chapter 7, where he's talking about this fallen state that we're in and the frustrations and the pains and difficulties that come with that. And he goes into Romans chapter 8, and his purpose is to instill hope and encouragement that God's in control, that things are going to be okay, even though we're in the midst of a world that's just dying around us, that there's difficulty and there's suffering. And even though those things sometimes are going to be so difficult that we'll end up in places where, as he says in Romans chapter 8, that I don't even know what to pray. We don't even know how to pray as we ought, that the Holy Spirit is there and he's praying for us, inside of us. The Spirit is praying for those who are Christ. So we're saying, I don't know. I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to say. And then Paul comes in beginning in verse 28 and begins to speak about something that we do know. From what we don't know to what we do know, he says this: and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he goes from, we don't know how to pray, to, but we know all things work together for good. Famous verse. It's the most famous, most well-known verse, Romans 8:28, in the book of Romans. And Crossway Publishers, who produces, among other things, the ESV Bible, they did a survey, and they've determined that it's the fourth most popular and well-known Bible verse that there is, out of all of them. Everyone knows this verse. Bumper stickers, t-shirts, posters, it's all over the place. You probably grew up singing songs about all things work together for good. You know that? To them that, nobody's with me on that. All right, good. It's cheesy, so I'm proud of you. But so everybody knows this verse. Everybody knows it, but here's the thing. Always, always go back and make sure you understand the context of a verse, no matter how well you know it, because anything taken out of context can be dangerous. It can be misinterpreted. It can be used for a purpose other than which it was intended. I mean, if you came home, guys, and you found a note from your wife on the counter and it said, I'm leaving you. Well, that's terrible. That's bad. I hope. That's bad. But if you read it in its context and it said, I'm leaving you a piece of pumpkin cheesecake in the refrigerator. Well, that's good. That's like, woohoo, that's awesome, and I have been blessed. Like the full context of the thing being said, context defines it. Meaning comes from context. And so what we have to understand is that this verse comes after verse 27, it comes before verse 29. Romans chapter 8 comes after Romans chapter 7 and before Romans chapter 9. And remember that in its original context, when Paul wrote this, there weren't verse numbers. There weren't chapter headings. It was one block of text without even punctuation that was given to the church as a whole at one time to read, take in, and study. So we need to understand the context of the passage as it comes in. Now, that in mind, the source of a message in any church service, if you're visiting, we are so blessed to have you. Wherever we go to church, whatever messages we take in, the source of a message must always be the text, not the creativity of the preacher. The source of a message is always the text itself, not the creativity of the preacher. I got lots of things running through my mind. I got lots of ideas, thoughts, most of them completely unhelpful to any of you. So that doesn't do you any good for me to stand up here and God's truth is not revealed to you based on how creative and how artistic and how much I can move and manipulate or any of those. That's not what determines meaning. God's word is what determines meaning in and of its own. So my job as a preacher, as a pastor, and every preacher, teacher of the Word of God, your job is what's called to exegete the passage. That's the technical word. The meaning of that is we are to take a text like this and we are to extract from it its intended meaning. In other words, simple way of saying it, what do these words mean? And my job is to just say that. What do the words mean? And just say those kinds of things. And we have to understand it was written in a cultural context to a group of Christians in Rome in early church history. So when we determine what did that mean, what was Paul saying to them, then we come and reach for application and its meaning in our current context. But if we try to skip that and just jump straight to what does this passage mean without trying to understand what it really meant in its context at that time, we just try to jump to some sort of application and we come up with a meaning that maybe wouldn't have made sense to its original audience, well, we've messed up. That these were real letters written to real people by the inspiration of the Spirit. So our job is to take this text, every teacher of the Word's job, to take this text, extract the meaning from it. And now, with that, let me also say this. The preacher of the Bible is the servant of the Bible, not the other way around. So what I mean by that is this. If I'm going to this passage and I'm trying to pull out the intended meaning from this to preach this from you, I'm not the one that determines that. So I can't take a passage and go, here's what I'd like this to mean. I got to say, this is what it means, regardless of what I like. Now, that's called exegesis. What does the passage mean? Teaching it in that way. And in our church, if you want to look up the theological name for it, all that stuff, it's the historical grammatical and biblical interpretation method. Big words to say, we seek the intended meaning of the text, and any application that comes from us comes out of that. That this was written to real people in a real time by a real God. And so that's the purpose in that. We don't teach flowery stories off of like make-believe scenarios. We have a trustworthy, right word of God. And our responsibility is to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And when someone does that, when someone approaches the word to teach it by saying, I'm just going to teach what the words say, then you don't have to be ashamed. It's not on you. It's not on your creativity. It's not on your eloquence of speech. That's not where the meaning comes from. The meaning comes from God, which is the intent all along. And so that's our purpose here. Now, when you do that, usually that allows the person teaching the Bible to preach with boldness. You can just go, it's what it says. Don't argue with me. It's what it says. And it's what God says. And you can get like fired up, you know, and have boldness. But inevitably, there are times that you come across passages that you go, this is hard. Romans chapter 9 is going to have some of those. There's some stuff in Romans chapter 9 that we're going to hit that maybe some of us are going to go, man, that's hard. I don't know if I like that. The apostles did this with Jesus. This should not be a surprise to us. When Jesus was teaching, there were times that the apostles said, Lord, these are hard sayings. Who can do this? So this does not put you in strange company to find these kinds of things. Sometimes it's just hard. Sometimes it's just hard to understand. Such is the case today's passage. Taken in the context, Romans 8:28, this famous verse, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, but in particular, verses 29 and 30, this issues of predestination, foreknowledge, calling, and all these kinds of things. Well, these are things that historically within Christianity have become mountains that people divide over. That, no, this is what it means, and I'll argue to my dying breath with those that disagree with me on some of these kinds of things. And they've become issues of divisiveness, even though, as we're going to see in just a little bit, Paul guarantees us, you are not going to fully be able to understand these things. You're just not. God's bigger than you. He's much bigger than you. His ways, you can't trace them out. And so we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We are to pull the intended meaning out of here, but we should always approach every text, especially the difficult ones, with humility, not arrogance. To say, this is what it means, and if you disagree with me, you are... No. we humbly approach the Word of God as we're doing this. And this passage, for a lot of people, has been a very hard passage. I don't think so. I mean, I think it's hard to understand. I think there's things in there that you really have to try to think through. But I think if we'll take the time to humbly consider what God is saying in these three verses, I think it's beautiful. I think it's the kind of thing that should put a lump in your throat. So let's humbly go before God before we continue on and ask for that grace now. God, there is nothing in me concrete that I can cling to in a trustworthy way to be able to preach this passage other than your Holy Spirit. Lord, your word tells us that apart from a move of your Spirit, no one understands these things, for we're still in the flesh. So I pray, Father, for your mercy, that your Spirit would move, that you would teach these things, that you would grant us humility. I pray that your Spirit would speak through me, that, Father, the words that I believe you have given me, Father, would reflect your heart, and those that don't would fall to the ground. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to us through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So Romans 8:28, famous verse, thrown around everywhere to everyone. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Thrown around to everyone, but does this verse apply to everyone? Question number one we're going to look at. To everyone, do all things work together for good? Well, that's not what the passage says. It's not what the text says. In the passage, if we were to ask the question, who is this verse for? Who is this truth for? The Bible gives us two descriptions of the people for whom this passage applies. In the verse itself. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that for those who love God. And remember, Paul's original audience here is the church, the Christians in Rome. So when he's speaking to the people in Rome, he's speaking to Christians. And he's saying, hey, Christians, and describes them as those who love God. Christians just love God. That's an easy, simple truth to forget. That one of the defining characteristics of those who have truly been converted by the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ is that you love God. You just love God. That defines our attitude towards God. But here's the catch in this. Listen, your love for God is not the determining factor in your salvation. Those who are saved love God, but it is not love for God that saves. And that's really encouraging. I found this story this week. There's in 1966, true story, there was a Hindu holy man. His name was something. And something was in Bombay, India. And he was there, and he had claimed that he had figured out through enlightenment and all this kind of stuff how to walk on water. And word went out, it went to news sources and all this kind of stuff, and people came from all over the place to come watch. He set a date and a time, I'm walking on water at this pool of something something on this day, and all these people came. 1966, the guy walks up to the edge of the thing, true story, and he stood there and he just started praying for a little while. And when he was ready and it was just dead quiet, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and he put his foot out and he took the first step out onto the water, which obviously went through the water, and he sank like a stone the minute that he stepped out onto the water. And this poor guy, who had all these people from all over the place watching him now, and he's in that sort of dress looking thing and soaking wet, and he's trying to climb out of the pool, and he gets out and he's embarrassed and he's hurt and he's all this kind of just dripping wet. He climbs out of the pool and he stood there and he turned around at the spectators that were there and he goes, some of you are unbelievers. That's why you sank. But this is what he said. He said, my success, my ability to walk on water was dependent upon faith. And I had faith, but you didn't, and you blew it for a moment. That's not how Christianity works. You are not saved because of the level of your love for God. That doesn't come into play at all. In fact, the love that Christians have for God is not primary, it's responsive. The Bible tells us in 1 John that we love, why? Because he first loved us. So our love for God is responsive, which brings us to the second element or description of those for whom this promise applies in verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. The second attribute for those to whom all things God works for good are those who are called. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean like I got a phone call in the middle of the night like, hey, this is God? And I'm going to do some cool stuff. I mean, is it that? Is it like you were walking in the woods and you had some sort of heebie-jeebie moment? Or you walked through a meadow and a bunch of moths took off and spelled words out for you? Like, what does that mean? Call. What it means is it's the way that our sovereign Lord has ordained and laid out and allowed elements and instances and just the events of your life to play out in a certain way. For me, my calling from God was the fact that God blessed me by putting me in a godly home in a nation where Christianity is able to be freely preached. And I was taken to church all the time. Even in times when I didn't want to go to church, my parents were taking me to church. And I went to a church that faithfully taught the Bible and taught the gospel and taught all of those stories. And then one day when I was 6 years old, a guy named John Howell, one of the elders at the church who worked with kids, came and knocked on my door. And he walked in, it was a Tuesday night, as visiting night back then. And he came in and he sat on my couch with my mom and dad there. And he started talking about, you know all those stories you've been learning in the Bible, Jeff? You know the story of this and the story of this? And he started showing me how all these things came together. Now, I didn't fully understand every element of doctrine or any of that kind of stuff. But I know this, when he started talking about the fact that Jesus had died for me, my heart started beating a little harder. And when he started talking about the fact that through Jesus I can be in heaven, and he started laying all these things out, I was like, I'm in, yes, let's pray, let's do it. That was God calling me. That's what it looked like. Some of your calls look different, but the fact that God has even put you in this place right now, listen, God's calling. In our Sunday school rooms right now, some of you may work with kids, and maybe there's weeks, though our Sunday school program, the Gospel Project that they do, it's phenomenal, but there may be weeks, I know, when you come out of there and you're like, what was the point of all that? That was chaos. I hope that mom and dad appreciated getting to sit in there and hear the sermon for that hour and a half. I was Jeff, he taught for 2.5 hours, and I just, what was the point of all that? But listen, man, God's working. And you don't know how those things are going to come around. You don't know the seeds that are being planted, what's being watered. But God's working through these organizations or through these instances and all these things to call people to him. And so the Bible says that this call, these people, Christians, you have been called by God and that you love God. For you, all things work together for good. That's the promise. Well, okay, so we know who it's for, but what does that mean? That all things are working together for good. And this is where we need to be really clear. Because some people take that to mean, hey, I know it seems bad to you, but it's good, you just don't see it yet. And that's wrong. Is it good that people die at such a young age? Should we look at the fact, like the Hermans dealing with their granddaughter who's fighting cancer at such a young age, is that good? Should we say to them, this is a good thing, you just don't see it yet, so smile. But the way that verse gets thrown around, that's what people are saying sometimes. And sometimes we go into funerals, and we go into hospitals, and we go into difficult situations, and we can take a bumper sticker Bible verse like this and throw it out there as if we're saying, hey, it's good, you just don't see it yet. And listen, that's not true. Because I'll give you an example. Jesus went to a funeral. He went to a funeral of his good friend Lazarus. Famous passage, you know the story. And it says that he came there, and there were people that were the professional wailers, moaners, people that would just cry, like that's their job, to come create this environment of mourning and weeping. And then he's got these people that he loves, and his brothers and sisters are all gathered together, and there's sadness, and there's weeping, and this guy's been dead for a few days. He's in a tomb decaying, and the Bible says that Jesus came there, and it says that he was distressed, that he was troubled in spirit. And listen, that's a bad translation of that. It's just plain wrong. There is no possible way to take the Greek words in that story and say Jesus was sad. It's not possible. The German translation, some of the earlier translations from back in Europe, they get this right. You know what it means? It means he was outraged. That Jesus at that tomb was outraged. How many times have we thought through there? There's that famous verse in there where it says Jesus wept. And we think of Jesus like, oh, he's just sad as he's seeing all that. And he wept. Or that, man, Jesus, he knows he's about to heal Lazarus, then that's going to pull him out of heaven back to earth, and that makes him sad. That is not what's happening. Jesus wept out of a righteous anger as he looks at the enemy. Not the people, death. Death is not God's plan. And so when he's there, this is part of this Western culture that we have kind of cultivated, and maybe the reason every English translation does get this wrong is because, I mean, even think of funerals. Don't we sometimes arrange funerals as these sweet, solemn moments, and we forget that death is the enemy? And Jesus is looking at this, and he is outraged at, this is not what I intended for my kids. And then he says, I'm going to fix it. For the glory, for the belief of these people here, God, that's his prayer. Not for his sake, not for Lazarus' sake, but that people would believe. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. This is what it means. And the New International Version has our translation in Romans 8 better when it says that God works for the good of those in all things. What things? Difficult things. The context of the passage here is suffering. That the world all around us has fallen apart, that death is an enemy. And Paul's saying, but in all of these things, as bad as they are, God is working. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Was it good that Joseph's brothers sold him out into slavery? Was it good that he's working for a place, trying to work with integrity, but a woman wants him, and when he refuses it, he ends up in jail? Was it good that he's sitting in a prison for years, all alone, totally forgotten? Are those good things? Of course they're not good things. But in the end, he's able to turn back and look and say, what Satan meant for evil, God used for good. So the difficulties of our life are not good. Death is not, it's not like you got cancer. Oh, but God, it's good. It's okay to be angry. But our faith tells us, our word tells us, but God will not leave you alone to fight your way through those things. You are not a helpless victim to the difficulties of life. That God is there. He is your advocate. And no matter how bad the things are that come against you, God will work things out for you. And it may only be in heaven that you see that, but you will not complain. I assure you. So that's the promise. That all things work together for good. That's the context of this. And it says that this is for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what's his purpose? Well, for his purpose, we go into the next couple of verses. But before that, I want to give you one more element of context that I want you to keep in mind. Keep in mind again that Romans 8 is part of the book of Romans, which means it's in the same context as Romans 1, 2, 10, 11, 12. And as Paul's describing these things, he starts talking about what we're about to talk about here in just a second. And he gets to Romans chapter 11, verse 33. And in Romans 11, 33, he says this, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. He's laying all this out. He's writing this letter, and he's trying to get these truths across to people, and he finally just goes, Lord, and he begins to worship, and he just goes, how amazing are your ways? And the literal translation is, your paths are beyond tracing out. Like, Lord, even if I tried, there's no way I could ever fully follow you in all of these things. These things are too good and too great, and you are too majestic for me. And so Paul himself is saying some of this stuff, it's just plain old unexplainable mysteries. That's what Paul assures us here in the context of Romans chapter 8. And yet, it's amazing how many people will take this passage that Paul says is to some degree unexplainable, and they believe they got the whole thing figured out. It's just, Paul's guaranteeing us that this is not possible, that you are not going to be able to understand everything that God is doing. So we go to this with humility, not arrogance or pride, saying, I got this, I got this. No, it's not even possible. So as we talk about these things, if you find yourself in a place where you're like, I can't wrap my brain around this, understand you are in normal territory. You're there with Paul. You're there with me. So with that in mind, let's with humility look at these next two verses. It says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. This passage is referred to as Paul's golden chain. It's a link of what's referred to as soteriology, which is a big fancy word of saying this is how we get saved. Soteriology, the study of how salvation occurs, how these things happen. And in this passage, Paul seems to link these chains of events together. This happened because this happened, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and he's linking them together. Now, Paul's intent here is not to provide for you an all-inclusive description of how salvation comes. His purpose in this is to instill hope and assurance in a people dealing with difficulty that God has a plan and that you're not done. This isn't the failures and the death and the difficulties we see around us are not the end result, that God has a plan. So it's intended to give you hope and assurance. And so as we look at these, let's see, what is this golden chain as it's been referred to? It starts out with this, for those whom he foreknew. What does that mean, he foreknew? Now, sometimes this is preached or shared that God foreknew, or he could look down from heaven and see who was going to become a Christian ahead of time. And so for those, he was just like, well, I know that they're going to pick me, and so I'll go ahead and give them some help along the way. And that's just not what the passage says, not what the words say. This isn't talking about some sort of intellectual knowledge, like God was aware of the things that are going to happen. When it says foreknew, it's talking more along the lines of a relational. It's a relationship. It's similar, though different in scope for sure, of when in the book of Genesis it said that Adam knew Eve, his wife. Like, I know about certain things. I know certain facts, but I know my wife. And that's a different word. And this is used, for example, in Amos 3:2. In Amos 3:2, God, through the prophet, he's talking to Israel and talking about Israel. And here's what he says about them. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God just doesn't know anybody else on all the earth? He knows Israel, but I don't know who any of these other people are. Well, of course not. I mean, God is omniscient. For the passage to come and say that God knows who's going to choose him down the road, it's not saying anything new. God is omniscient. Of course he knows all of that. That's not what it's saying. In the book of Amos, when it says, you only, speaking of Israel, have I known among the families of earth, the best way of saying that is he's saying, look, I've chosen you. I've chosen you. I've chosen to enter into a relationship with you that is different than everyone else on the earth. Now, don't go somewhere with this that Paul does not intend us to go, that Amos does not intend us to go. Because where people tend to go with this is they just kind of go off the other end of this and they go, well, so he chose him, but he didn't choose them. So he chose these people, but to the detriment of these people. That's not what that says at all. In fact, if you go back to that, why did God choose Israel in the first place? It said, I chose them that they might be a blessing to other nations. Is that not what it says? So it's not like I chose Israel and I have no regard for anyone else after that. Just forget all them. No, I chose them that I might reach you and you and you. So don't go the route that when God says, hey, I chose you, that he's not choosing everyone else and get sort of divisive or get all caught up in that. That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying, you only have I chosen. Again, NIV coming strong this week. That's what the translation says there. You only have I chosen. The people of Israel were different than all the other nations in the world because God had specifically chosen to enter into a unique, intimate relationship with them that was different than all the rest of the earth. Doesn't mean that God wasn't after or pursuing or interested in saving anyone else. Throughout Scripture, we see people outside of the nation of Israel being grafted in and saved. It's not what that means at all. Means they had a specific calling, a specific purpose. And Paul is here in Romans talking to Christians in Rome. And he's saying you have a specific purpose. God has chosen you. Well, what does that mean going forward? Well, just to give you some more backing on that, when we speak of God's choosing, this is not anything that's new, really. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. And if you grew up like me and like Mike singing hymns, then do you guys remember the song Victory in Jesus, that old hymn? He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. That's what you're saying. God knew me from the foundations of the world. He had chose me as an object of his love. That's what that means. And it's really hard to try to come up with an analogy that breaks that down best. The closest I could come to is maybe you're someone who, maybe you were praying for your husband before you ever met him, before you ever got married. Maybe some of you had like pictures in your mind of what he would be like. Or my mom, I know she started praying for my wife the day I was born. She was praying for the person that I would be married to. But even in that, it's imperfect, because those kinds of choosings are still based somehow on qualifications or on elements of maybe my personality or my desires or even on attraction levels or things like that. And that's just not the way God does that. You say, well, how does God decide that he's going to love me? Why does God love me? Well, it's not because you were lovable, or it's not because you were just amazing and awesome. It's because God was awesome. The Bible says he loves me because he loves. Well, he loves because he loves? I can't get my head around that. How unsearchable are his ways? I don't know either. It's what he says. He loves us because he loves us. Now, the parallel on this, I told you I wanted to look briefly in Ephesians chapter 1. So I'm coming right back to Romans. Don't leave it. But in Ephesians 1, I want you to see how Paul lays this out. Starting in verse 9. He says this, and he, making known to us the mystery of his will. There's that word right there. If you think this is something you're going to be able to nail and that we can, look, this is a mystery. But the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. In the huddle groups, you guys will be talking about some of this, that God has a plan for the fullness of time, not just this week, like we often get limited in our thinking. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will. Well, why? He tells us. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, watch this carefully, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. He's saying the same things we've been seeing in Romans all along. Paul hammered this in the first five chapters. So when did all of this stuff happen? How did all this come about? When you heard the gospel and you believed. And you go, oh, okay. I got it. So I heard the gospel and I responded. Man, good for me. I'm glad I did that. Well, hold on. Ephesians 2 comes around and he says that the grace to have faith in him was a gift from God too. There's nothing about our salvation that should ever produce pride. And you can go around and around and around these trees trying to figure all this stuff out, but you're best off just stopping and lifting your hands to God and saying, how unsearchable are your ways, O God. But the point of it is this. It's God who takes initiative in our life. That's what Paul's saying here. He's like, look, guys, things are falling apart. The world is difficult. There's suffering. There's death. There's all this. But look, understand something, church. God pursued you. God chose you. God desired you. He's had a plan for you from before you were even born. Therefore, you can have hope and assurance going forward in these difficulties that God's on something here. That it's not just some random chance thing that we're just wandering around. That you have a God who is in control. You are the apple of his eye, a delight in his heart. And he's not going to leave you to wander through these things on your own. It's to produce assurance. Amen to that? Well, then he gets to a tougher word. He says, so for those he foreknew, he predestined. And this is the one where people tend to push back. You know, wait, what are you saying here? Predestination stuff, you're saying I don't have any will, that God just chose me and said, you're going to be a Christian, and I don't have any ability to say, like, everything's laid out for me. Don't make the text say things the text doesn't say. What does it say? He tells you right here what he means by predestination. You've been predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his son in order that you might be firstborn among many brothers. He said, hey, Christian, look, even if it's difficult, even if you wonder how are we going to get through this, know this, God has a plan, and he has predestined that you will be glorified, that when you see him, you will be like him. Take hope in that. Who would want to push back from that, huh? That's good news, amen? That's what this means. When it says he has predestined us, there's no reason to dislike a truth like that. The Bible does not teach that you become some mindless drone or some sort of puppet. Nowhere in scriptures is there issues where the sovereignty of God is overruling the responsibility of man. That's not there. We'll get to that in a minute. But here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want anyone here to miss out on the beauty and the importance of these truths because of caricatures that you've come across or heard of in the past. I don't want you to miss the truth of what the word actually says because of caricatures you've seen out in the world around you. Two of them in particular. Number one, some people would say, well, then this means that there's going to be people who, because they weren't chosen, they might want to believe in Jesus, but they can't believe in Jesus because they didn't get picked on the roster. And that's just not in the Bible. It's just not true. The thought that there could be people who want to be saved who can't be saved, it's not there. Listen to what Jesus himself says. John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Case closed there, right? I mean, that should say it all. Jesus says, I'm not turning anyone away. Come. He goes on in other passages, Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Matthew 11:28, come to me, who? All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. This idea that there's going to be people going, I want to be saved, but because we didn't get the call or we've been predestined or those things that were then prevented. It's just not in the Bible. Just come, he says. The other caricature is a little weirder, and it's that people will then be forced to follow and believe in Jesus even when they don't want to because they've been predestined or called, like some mindless, like, oh, I guess I'm following Jesus. This is lame. I don't want to do this, but I have no choice. Like, that's just not in the Bible. It's just not there. I mean, there's no backing for that anywhere. Ephesians 1:13, we just saw it. It says, you were saved when? When you believed. Now, truths that seem contradictory to here on us, because the pull in this historically is free will, sovereignty of God, how do these things work? But here's the deal. Truths that are contradictory here to us, if they're stated clearly by God's word, they're not contradictory in heaven. They're just not. They're not contradictory to him. And so a lot of times where we get stuck is we'll take this kind of stuff and try to figure all this out and argue viewpoints and try to filter God's word through the isms of man that we've put together and say, because I subscribe to this particular theological thought, this is what this must mean, rather than just taking the word of God at face value and trusting him that he's good, that he's bigger than me. That when Paul says how unsearchable are his ways, our first question shouldn't be, could you explain his unsearchable ways, please? Well, Jeff, I just told you some of this stuff's just plain unexplainable. I have another question. What's that? Could you explain the unexplainable? Like, no. I mean, when someone's demanding on that, or when people are so unbudging, claiming that the mysteries of God they've figured out, you should point them to Romans 11 and politely tell them to just take a hike. That God is so much bigger. It's been said before that no matter who you are, no matter what ism you subscribe to, that your first 15 minutes for everyone in heaven will be silent so that we can all fix our charts. That, man, I didn't see that. I didn't see how that goes. God, you're so much bigger than I was. And I just don't understand all of these things. And Paul goes on to say, verse 30, that those whom he predestined, he called. And we've talked about that. Those whom he called, he also justified. Quickly want to point out, the justification comes after the call, comes after that. You didn't get picked by God. He didn't extend his grace to you and give you this offer of salvation because you were awesome. That we were a wretch. That we were, he's made the case, we don't need to beat this dead horse more and more and more, but throughout the book of Romans, he said, it's because God is good, because God is awesome, because God has grace. It's not because we deserve it. If anything, we absolutely do not deserve it. And when justification, that means that he has put you in right standing with God. But that happened after. You didn't get there, and then he said, oh, that guy's good, I'll take him. And so then it goes on and says, and those he justified, he also glorified. And this is the end result. What's the end result? The plan? What's the end game of God's plan for your life? And people say, oh, what's the will of God for me? I want to know what the will of God is. Here's the will of God for you, that you would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, his son. And that's been promised in heaven eventually, but God is working us from glory to greater glory now, but the full glorification he has in store for us will happen in eternity. But what's really awesome is he still writes it right there in the past tense. Glorified, past tense. You know what that means? It's a done deal with God. It's a done deal. It's not, I hope this happens. It's a done deal. No matter how difficult life is for you right now, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter what is going on, when you have faith in Christ Jesus, you are his child, and it's a done deal. You will be like him one day. I can't believe that didn't get an amen. Let's try that again. You will be like him one day. Amen. Now, I want to say one last thing in closing, because I'm fully aware that there's probably things I said in some of these details of this that some of you don't agree with. We have people here in this church, and I'm so glad of this, from many different backgrounds and persuasions. And when it comes to the minutiae of theology, we don't agree on everything, and that's okay. We should not divide over these things. And so what I want to close with is I want to give sort of a word of warning or exhortation if I could, and it's this. Don't let the miracle get lost in the details. Don't let the miracle get lost in the details. Most of you know, look, I'm a fly fisherman, and I've made friends through the years with some guys that have been on the river for decades. And I've learned a ton from these guys. But you know what I've noticed about some of these guys, that kind of the old timers that are on the river and stuff, though they have so much knowledge. They know when the insect hatches are on and off. They know when the fish should be in the system. They're amazing at tying flies. I mean, they have everything down. But you know what I've noticed over the time? They spend so much time studying, building rods, tying flies, putting everything together, and sometimes, and I've actually had this conversation with someone before, I'm like, aren't you supposed to fish? I agree what you're doing, those are beautiful. I couldn't tie a fly like that in my life, but I like your fly. Do you like my fish? Because I was in the river. You know what I mean? Like, sometimes I just feel like some of the, and yeah, that big too. No, but sometimes I'm just like, guys, look, isn't the point of all this to go stand in the river and watch wildlife around us and to cast the line and to feel the tug and all that kind of stuff? Isn't that the point? You guys are spending so much time getting worked up in the details, and I'm going to be busy over here catching fish. That happens in Christianity. I am not saying theology is not important. You know, those of you that know me, you know that it is. But listen, let me give you an example. There's a well-respected theologian, and his name was John Murray. And John Murray was a Scottish-born theologian in the mid, this is around the mid-1900s, and he was Calvinist in his persuasion. And the Calvinist camp holds really strongly to some of these things regarding predestination, election, all this kind of stuff. And so this is something he's fired up about. But he began to notice something within his own tribe, that people were so consumed with some of the details of this plan, in particular this golden chain, as it's called, they weren't ever fishing. And listen to what he said. This is a quote. The passion for missions is quenched when we lose sight of the grandeur of the gospel. It's a fact that many, persuaded as they rightly are of the particulars of the plan of salvation and its various corollaries, have found it difficult to proclaim the free and unrestricted overture of the gospel of grace. He's saying, some of you guys get so caught up in all these little bitty details. And what he was actually seeing in his particular tribe at the time is that people were taking this golden chain, as it were, and they're like, well, what if, maybe we better just stay out of it. Maybe we better not share the gospel with some people, because what if we were to share the gospel with someone who wasn't called? Or what are we going to do? Which just seems so ridiculous to think that you believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God, but that you might ask the wrong person and mess up God's sovereignty. That's a total misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God, but that's what was happening at that time. It's one of those kinds of caricatures that have popped up from time to time historically. And this is what he was saying to them. And please hear me on this, Heritage. Nobody gets saved because of these steps in this chain. Nobody watches this chain and goes, I got it, I'm in. Nobody. The only way to right standing before God and acceptance into heaven is through Jesus Christ. Nobody gets to heaven because of their knowledge of theology. I'm so thankful for the story of that thief on the cross by Jesus. Man, what if that wasn't there? Can you imagine him going to heaven? And if they met him at the gates, and they said, oh, thief, how you doing there? It's good to see you here. Now, we have a few questions before you come in. First question I have for you is, have you appeared here by the foreknowledge of God? You say, I'm sorry, I don't know. Okay, well, let me try a different question. Have you been predestined? I'm sorry, I don't know. Okay, well, how about this? Have you been called according to his purpose? I'm sorry, I don't know any of these. Then why are you here? What gives you right to come here? Listen, his answer is our answer. He would say, the guy on the middle cross said I could come. The guy on the middle cross said come. And so I said, I'm coming. The circumstances of my life worked out in such a way that I hung on a cross that I deserved to be on. But as I saw him hanging there, I realized it's not the case for him. He doesn't deserve to be up here. And somehow, I don't understand all this stuff, but somehow it occurred to me that if he's here, if he's taking our place, then perhaps I could take his place. So I said, will you remember me when you go? Will you remember me when you enter into your kingdom? And he said, you can come. You'll be with me. That is hearing the call of God. That's what it is. That God is calling people to him. And that for those of us that will realize our own wretchedness. You know, how does this work? Well, we're back to how we started the whole sermon. I don't know. But I know this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Heritage, that you will study the deep things of Scripture, but do not let the minutiae of details turn to division when this is the gospel that God is using to call his children to him. And don't miss the miracle because you got caught up in the details. Don't miss the call of God. He's calling now. For some of you, even in this room, now he's calling you. Let me tell you how this call sounds according to Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to what he says. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. He who has no money, come, buy and eat anyway. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy?